speak tonight. And such a gracious introduction. Make sure you tell my mom that also. She needs to hear that. I hope I have something useful that I can share with y'all, and maybe by the end of the lesson we can all be partially grown up. Those who know me well, and those who even know me a little bit, know that I pride myself in being an extremely funny person. Like, absolutely hilarious. Trust me. And when people inevitably ask me, "Matthew, how are you so funny?" I share with them my strategy. Because you see, my humor works a lot like a shotgun. A shotgun. Instead of making sure that every joke, every quip, and every anecdote is something that hits the mark every time, I just speak up every time I think of something that could even remotely foster a chuckle from anybody. It's like a shotgun spread. If I fire enough fragments, surely something will hit something. So I tell about 1,000 jokes every day, and maybe only 5% of them are funny, but those are the ones that people remember. And by employing this comical strategy, one of the things that I've become very good at is dealing with jokes that fall flat, like many have already. It happens all the time, so I get plenty of practice. And one of my classic methods for dealing with particularly a story, if I tell a story that I think is going to be really funny and then it's not, one of my best methods that I use is I say, "Oh, well, you should have been there," at the end of the story. You should have been there. See, by saying, "Oh, well, you should have been there," I establish that my joke isn't unfunny. It's just that you don't know enough to understand why it's funny. And it's okay if you don't get my funny story because you weren't there to fully grasp why it's funny. And believe me, it is very funny. I forgive you. You should have been there. You know, there are a lot of moments in the Bible where I feel like the writer or the speaker could finish their thought with, "Oh, well, you should have been there." I think about the letter of 1 John, which is my favorite book in the Bible. Let's start there, even though that's not what I'm supposed to be talking about tonight. 1 John chapter 1, my favorite passage in the Bible. I'll read the first 3 verses. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." You think John heard and saw something? Seems to me that he's trying to get that point across. And when I read these verses, I almost feel like John is just grabbing me by the shoulders and shaking me and saying, "He's real, and we touched him, and we saw him, and you have to believe me because I saw him, and I heard him, and oh man, you should have been there. Should have been there." Or maybe I think about the leper in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, or the deaf man in Mark 7:32, whom Jesus heals and then charges to tell no one, because it's important at this time for Jesus not to become too famous or too infamous too quickly. But the leper and the deaf man are too excited to contain themselves, and the more Jesus shushes them, the more zealously they proclaimed the amazing man who has healed them. "I was a leper, and this man healed me. I was deaf, and this man opened my ears. Oh, you should have been there." Tonight, we're going to look at a story from Acts, an event from Acts. Don't you feel kind of weird when you talk about stories in the Bible? I do sometimes. An event in Acts, and I definitely think that Acts chapter 2 contains one of these "you should have been there" moments. Let's read Acts chapter 2. I'll read the first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." I'm sure this passage is familiar to most of us. And I'm sure that we know how it continues on to tell about the establishment of the church. The incriminating proclamation that Peter makes of the fulfillment of the Messiah by Jesus Christ and the 3,000 souls added to the church and the unprecedented sense of community shared by the believers. And there are a lot of pieces in this passage that make this day seem a little outside the boundaries of explanation for me. I doubt that any amount of words can really capture what Acts 2 must have truly felt like in person. I can almost hear Luke saying to everyone reading his book, "Everyone was devoted to worship and learning from the apostles, and they were performing signs and miracles, and no one was selfish, but we all shared with one another, and everyone was eating together in their own homes with happy hearts, and God was saving more people every day." But oh man, I just can't describe it all. You should have been there. And that's really the only way to understand the power of this day of Pentecost. We can read it 1,000 times, we can memorize the verses, we can teach classes on it, but I really do wonder how much Acts 2 would impact me if I had been there. But isn't it powerful, even in Scripture? Just imagine being able to listen to the gospel message from 12 of Jesus' closest companions with direct and unmistakable inspiration from the Holy Spirit, a collection of the best gospel preachers in the world, all together in one moment. It's like the lectureships on steroids. Just imagine if every keynote speaker delivered their sermon at the same time. Actually, that'd be pretty bad. And I don't know very much about biblical geography and provincial heritage in the Roman Empire, but it seems like there are a whole lot more than 12 regions listed in that passage. And I'm sure that some of them do have overlapping language, but I wouldn't be surprised if a lot more than 12 languages were represented. I guess I should have been there. But this day of Pentecost was more than just a spectacle, more than an impressive display of God's ability. There are countless spectacles in the Bible in which God clearly evidences his power and control and capacity to protect his will and to protect his people. And if we're not careful, listen, if we're not careful, sometimes these moments of such monumental importance can fade into our list of just another spectacle in the Bible, just another moment where God shows his power. And before too long, we don't even realize that the purpose and the magnitude of these signs and miracles has been lost to us. And don't get me wrong, the tongues of fire and supernatural abilities given to the apostles is almost certainly designed by God to be impressive, to be a true spectacle. I'm sure that witnessing a mighty wind and flames above the speakers' heads would have an immense effect upon me or any audience, perhaps in a way that cannot be recovered by simply reading the words on a page in the 21st century. Oh man, You should have been there. But maybe the most moving part of this day of Pentecost, perhaps the most intriguing, the biggest draw for us today as Christians to long for the experience of the church's foundation in Acts 2 is that God is there. And he is there undeniably. We're told over and over again today that God is everywhere and God lives within us and that he's omnipresent. But sometimes I really think that a day of Pentecost would do some good for my faith. And maybe that's just me being weak. But sometimes I really wish that God would design something for me to bolster my faith, to prove his power, much less his existence. Sometimes I can grow jealous of Peter and Paul and John because it must have been so easy for them to believe, so easy for them to be sure that God is real, and so easy to know what he's planned for us. But instead, I have to read Luke's account. I have to trust in the stories the Bible has to offer. I have to trust in these miracles we hear about that happened 2,000 years ago. It was incredible. Matthew, you should have been there. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John 20:29. So what's the point? Okay, so I should have been there to feel the mighty rushing wind from heaven. I should have been there to see the flaming tongues of fire upon the apostles' heads. I should have been there to listen to the heart-pricking message of Peter about treachery and salvation. But I wasn't. I can't go back in time. I'm not able to witness the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. I can't see God's inspiration in person, so I read God's inspiration in his word. We don't get tongues of fire. We don't get mighty rushing spirits. We don't get miracles of instantaneous healing. We don't get supernatural linguistics. We don't get prophecies. We don't get people raised from the dead. We don't get spectacles. But we're not left with nothing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the chapter before the famous chapter of love, he writes at the very end of chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Because the day of Pentecost was a spectacle, and it was more than a spectacle. It was the birth of the church, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples before he was taken into the heavens. It was a moment of harmony and community and love that every church today longs for. When we talk about the example set by the early church, this is what we mean. We mean this church established in Acts 2. It was full of power, full of conviction, full of truth, full of movement and life, full of God. But then I remember the dark, crowded nights with 100 brothers and sisters, each one emptying his heart in song. I remember the Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, the Wednesday nights, where the body of Christ meets without fear and without reserve and without worry of affliction. I remember the mentors I have, countless people who have contributed to my faith and to my life in ways that are invaluable and invigorating. But not only this, I remember the pain. I remember the deaths and the loss and the separation I've seen. And I remember the army of light, the army of hope, the army of love that surrounds those in agony. I remember how much I have, how much we have today. And I look at Peter and I say, Peter, you should have been there. Peter, you should have been there to see what the church becomes. You should have been there to see the fear of the oppressed early church dissolve into confidence and perseverance. You should have been there to see the moments of triumph in the Lord's kingdom as it overcomes the one who is in the world. You should have been there to see us. We, who are uncountable, like the sand on the seashore, who are united by bonds of love and a network that spans the world and cares not for barriers of race, for barriers of background, for barriers of status. Peter, you should have been there. Because Peter, if you could be here today, if you could see what the church grows to become from that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, if you could know that our God has not failed his people, if you could witness the magnitude of what God's love has done through us unfailingly throughout all time, it would be so easy to believe. It would be so easy to know that God is real, and so easy to know what he has planned for us. Because we don't need a spectacle to build our faith upon. Blessed are we who have not seen and yet have believed. God has given us what we need to know that he is real and that he rewards those who seek him. Sometimes it may not feel easy to believe, but that's not because our God has failed us. It's because we've become distracted from seeing him in his invisible attributes. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature, which have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. It's important for us to read the Bible, to read the monumental moment of Acts 2, and to see the power of God, to see his purpose for his people, and to know that the same God moves today. We cannot read over these passages as just another item in the list of God's spectacles. We must see the power of God then, just as we see the power of God today, in different ways, but with no less magnitude. We can read the Bible and say, "Oh man, I wish I could have been there." And we can see our God at work today and think, "Wow, I wish the Christians in the Bible could be here to see this right now." And it can be encouraging. And it can draw us closer to connecting with the church through the barrier of time. But there's something else to be said. Something that's less encouraging. Something heavier. Because there will be a day on which it is too late to say, "Oh man, you should have been there." There will be a day when it's too late to notice God's invisible attributes. It's too late to find the value of his presence today. It's too late to realize that the same God of flaming tongues and mighty spirit reigns just as fully today as he did 2,000 years ago. That's me. A day for which no one will say, "Oh, you should have been there." But instead they'll say, "Will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be there when our faith becomes sight? When the invisible attributes of God become visible? Even more real than they were to the apostles and Jews on that day of Pentecost. Will you be there to stand with Peter and the rest of the church to experience God in a new way, in a way that will last eternally? Oh man, you should be there." Maybe you feel like I do sometimes, when you're really not sure if you will be there. And maybe it's hard sometimes to to feel like God's real, to feel like the Word is real. Maybe you read the Bible and it just reads like a story instead of an event. And maybe you used to feel good. Maybe you had it. Maybe you were on fire. You had the Spirit. You felt God inside you, but something happened and something got in the way and you lost sight and you started adding God to your list. Tonight, there are a lot of people here that can help you. And there are a lot of people here who have helped me a lot throughout the years, so you can trust me. Maybe some of you need to begin a journey, and there's no time like the present because tomorrow might be the day where you should have been. And maybe you need to pick a journey up that's kind of fallen on the wayside, and there's no better way to do that than to reach out to the family of Christ. If there's anything we can do for you, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.
Bring Christ your